for leading us in worship this morning. I'd like to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 25 this morning. If there's something that you don't know much about, but you're interested in learning about it, somebody's probably written a guide on that specific interest or subject matter. When I was interested in learning a little bit about guitar, I didn't have anyone to teach me about it. So what did I do? I went out and I bought a guide to playing guitar. If you were to type in some type of a guide on Amazon's search bar, you would find that easily a million results would pop up on your screen. There are all kinds of guides. There are guides to drinking coffee. There are guides to finding the college that you want to attend. There are guides to instruct you on how to work everything digital. And the list just goes on and on and on. I have found that guidebooks are sometimes necessary and they are oftentimes helpful because they provide us with information that we just wouldn't know otherwise. We've been looking in 1 Timothy for several months now, and in a sense, this book is a guidebook for the church. Paul wanted Timothy, the one who was leading the church at Ephesus, and that congregation to know God's specific instructions on how the church is to be ordered and how his people are to conduct themselves so that the gospel can thrive in that church and in the community where that church is planted. And we started looking last week in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 17 and following. And as I introduced this passage to you, I pointed out that what Paul does here is Paul gives Timothy some guidelines on how the church is to navigate its relationship with church leaders. The relationship between a congregation and those that God has placed there to lead that church, it's such an important dynamic. And so Paul doesn't assume that Timothy nor the church that they just know these things, that they've just figured them out. So he gives four specific guidelines that the local church should follow in relating to and caring for its church leaders. That's what Paul's doing in this text. He's providing four specific guidelines that the local church should follow in relating to and caring for its church leaders. Last week, we noted as we started out in verses 17 and 18 that the first guideline that Paul provides is that church leaders should be doubly honored. And we noted that the word doubly there, it tells us that honor, the activity of honoring leaders, those whom Paul calls elders, it has a twofold sense. In one sense, it involves the church showing leaders congregational respect. That, in other words, the leaders, because of who they are and what they do, they are to be highly esteemed. They are to be respected by God's people. But number two, we pointed out that there's also a financial nuance to this word of honor. That's what the word double means here. The second sense of honoring is that church members should financially support their church leaders. And we saw how Paul grounds that of instruction in verse 18 in both the Old Testament, quoting Deuteronomy, and also the New Testament, quoting the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' own words. Well, Paul gives us three other guidelines that the church should follow in treating and caring for its church leaders. And we're going to look at those this morning, but before we do, let's look at the passage again, and let's read it in its entirety. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders, which is another term for church leaders, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to make these principles or maintain these principles without bias and doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, the sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Father, this is your word. We pray that you'll help us to understand it. Open our hearts, open our minds, so that we will receive all that you want us to do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first guideline that Paul gives for the church in relating to church leaders is that church leaders are to be doubly honored. The second guideline we see appears in verse 19. Here Paul teaches us that church leaders are to be diligently protected. Church leaders are to be diligently protected. Due to the nature of their positions, pastors have a very public ministry and a very public life most of the time. They are in the spotlight, so to speak. And as a result of being in the spotlight, their lives are often scrutinized and their ministries are given so much evaluation and attention. And as such, that makes pastors easy targets for unjust or false accusations. Hear this word accusation that Paul uses in verse 19 when he says, do not receive an accusation. It refers to a charge that is being brought against a church leader. Now you say, why would a church member or a church or several members bring a charge against a pastor for wrongdoing? That's unjust, that's unfair. Well, think about it with me. First of all, there are a lot of reasons that can come to our minds. Number one, pastors are the leaders. And so they are the ones who are leading for change. You see, a pastor is the one who God has put at the helm, he and his team, and they're assessing the church and its directions. And they're the ones who tweak things. And you know this, and I know this, being a human being, we become men and women of habit. We don't like people to mess with the things that we like. We don't like change. And so when leaders start making decisions and rocking the boat somewhat, those who are of the old order, they see anything that has to do with a new system as something that's bad. And so what do they do sometimes? They come out against those ones that are making those changes. And so sometimes false accusations are made because people don't want changes in the church. Another reason that false accusations can be made is because church leaders are the ones that oftentimes have to confront sin in the church. You'll remember that we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 through 2, that sometimes pastors have to have those tough conversations, and they have to give a gentle rebuke sometimes to people who are not walking in alignment with God's word. Well, our hope is that anytime someone speaks God's word into our lives and they're showing us where our life is not measuring up against the word of God, we're hoping that that heart is going to respond with humility. And then they're going to say, look, my life doesn't match what God's word says, and so I'm going to repent, and then I'm going to respond in faith to trust what God says in his word, and I'm going to respond in obedience. But sometimes that just doesn't happen. When we're confronted with sin, sometimes we get angry as church members. And then what do? We come back at the person. We get angry at the one who's called us out on our sin. Instead of repenting of the sin, we start rebelling against leadership. A couple of years ago, when Glenn and I first had an opportunity to start working together, I believe it was early part of 2015, he and I had to address a member of our church whose life was not in line with the Word of God. And I sensed in my heart that I didn't need to have that meeting by myself because I didn't believe I could really trust that person. And so Glenn was a part of that meeting. He knew what was going on. And we gently and we lovingly dealt with the issue. And we thought things went well. But that person then left my office and started saying things that never happened. And he started attacking me and Glenn. And one of the things he should have remembered is that a logger was in that room too, not just a pastor, when he started saying things that were untrue. But that's what happens. Sometimes when we confront sin, people, they just don't want to line up with the Word of God. And so they're going to go out and they're going to say things that are not true, that are not right. That's happened in my own ministry. Sometimes these unjust accusations are brought against leaders because leaders say no to personal preferences. Sometimes we really do. We want the church to be made over in our own personal images, and we have our own dreams and our own plans for the church. And if a church leader shoots that down for some reason because they sense God's leading in another direction, then those kinds of attacks can come. Sometimes it's because gossip is believed. You'll have rumors that are spreading throughout the church that have no truthful basis to them, but instead of rejecting the gossip, people hear something and they get on board with it, and before you know it, they're attacking church leadership. And then last of all, another reason why leaders are attacked is because they're being strong leaders. Paul told us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the devil is at work, and he's trying to set traps for the leaders of his church, and he's trying to cause men in the ministry to stumble. And some church members, maybe they're cognizant of it because they're actually hypocrites. They're pretending to really be something they're not, and that does happen in our church. But sometimes church members aren't even thinking this way, but they're actually being used by the enemy to try to bring down God's men in his church. And so because of the important leadership functions of pastors, the fact that they're called to preach the gospel, the fact that they are they have such a public ministry, the fact that we are called to witness to the gospel, and because spiritual warfare is real, what Paul tells us in this text is that God is instructing the church to diligently protect its leaders. Look at what verse 19 says. Do not receive any accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. This word receive means do not accept it as truthful. In other words, a church is not to buy into any claims that are being made about its leaders unless that claim can be truthfully substantiated. And Paul appeals to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This is an Old Testament text, where in the Old Testament, if a matter was brought against an individual, there could not be one witness accusing another person. There had to have at least been two people who saw the same thing before that claim could be considered credible. You see, God wants the church to be protected because he cares about his gospel. And when there's ever a rift between the congregation and church leaders, that hurts the gospel in the church, and it hurts the gospel in the community. So let me give you some things that you can do as we move forward as a church and building a strong relationship together as a congregation and leaders. Number one, defend your church leaders. Defend them. Have their backs. John Calvin ministered in Geneva, one of the great reformers. And this is what John Calvin said of his pastoral experience in Geneva. As soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it's believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact nearly everyone, overcredulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastor whose good name they ought to be defending. You see, the first line of response a congregation should have for its ministers is to say, we're going to defend them, and we're going to have our leaders' backs. So the first point of application, defend your leaders. Number two, don't believe the gossip. Gossip is based on rumors. Gossip has no grounding. It has no truthful basis. Don't let your ears take in those false talks, those false conversations that do nothing but tear down the church, tear down a minister, and tear down a minister's family. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this. This is a really good word for all of us. He says, it is sad when churches disobey the word and they listen to rumors, lies, and gossip. Many a godly pastor has been defeated in his life and ministry in this way, and some have even resigned from ministry. Where there's fire may be a good slogan for the volunteer fire department, but it does not apply to local churches. Where there's smoke, there's fire could possibly mean that somebody's tongue has been set on fire from hell. That is a good word for all of us to remember when it comes to gossip. So defend your church leaders. Don't believe the gossip. And number three, substantiate the facts. The fact that Paul says there need to be at least two or more witnesses is telling us that we are to be a church that goes above and beyond, making sure that any time some serious claim is brought against leaders, that it is thoroughly investigated. As I was doing my research for this message, I was reading one pastor, and he spoke of a time early on in his ministry when he was leading a Bible study. And he said a woman from that Bible study started attending, and she had just recently gotten out of a mental hospital. Well, after attending for a while, she started stalking his home, driving by, and she started making claims that he was going to leave his wife for her. And I want you to listen to what this pastor said after going through this experience. He says, the worst part of this situation is that some people in his church actually believed her. He said, how insulting, how wicked, how sub-Christian to entertain, much less give credence to such slander. He said, I was shocked that anyone would entertain such a thought about me. So another point of understanding and application in diligently protecting church leaders is to make sure, hey, we have done our research if any claim is ever made, because think of how it can destroy a minister's reputation, his life, his family, and the church. If somebody chases after something and holds on to it, and it was all a lie, and it was not true. And so what Paul is saying to protect the church and so that the gospel can thrive, number one, make sure that leaders are doubly honored. They're respected and they're financially supported. Number two, make sure they're diligently protected, because their lives are in such a limelight that people can easily say things that have no substantiation in truth. And then Paul gives us a third guideline in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, thirdly, that church leaders should be appropriately disciplined. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. All pastors are sinners, and being fallen men themselves, that means that there are occasions where pastors will sin. And sometimes that sin is of a less serious nature. And when that sin is of a less serious nature, it doesn't require formal action for the church. For example, if you have a pastor who has a heavy foot on the road and he's known for speeding, I don't recommend that you bring him before the congregation to rebuke him in public. And as a matter of fact, if you're ever driving behind me in my Ford, I'm usually under the speed limit because it won't go fast enough to go the speed limit. But I wouldn't recommend you publicly rebuke a pastor for that kind of an issue. Or let's say he was in a meeting, he had had a rough day, maybe he wasn't as kind as he should have been in that meeting. Those are the kinds of things, there's just a gentle, private of rebuke, confrontation, where that issue is pointed out, and that pastor in humility, he repents of that and he changes his ways accordingly. But sometimes stronger action is necessary from the church. Sometimes there are more serious sins that can take place. And many of us, we've heard stories, or we've been a part of churches in our past where there have been these kinds of serious sins take place. When those kinds of sins take place that require some kind of formal action, Paul gives us two guidelines in appropriately disciplining church leaders. Number one, Sometimes those church leaders will need to be disciplined publicly. Verse 20, those who continue in sin, there's some sin that they're unrepentant of, it's serious in nature. Paul says, rebuke them in the presence of all. These leaders, sometimes the sin may be so serious that it will require a rebuke and then a removal of them from their leadership position. But in other instances, the sin may be such that it's carried on, it's become a public issue in the church. And Paul says that those leaders are to be brought, that leader, let's use one for an example, is to be brought before the church in the presence of the other leaders that are on staff and in the presence of all of the church. That leader is to be rebuked for the sin that has become known throughout the congregation. Why does Paul say to do that publicly in the church? Look in verse 20. So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. They are to see what has happened to this one leader, and they're to think, man, I'm not doing that. How many of you growing up, I know this happened to me on several occasions with a younger brother. My dad would get home. My brother had done something that he shouldn't have done. My mom related to my dad, and my dad leading the family in this way, he had a talk with my brother, and he took my brother back to the back room and gave him a spanking that he would remember. Now, when that was going on, there was never a thought in me when I heard my brother getting a spanking and I heard him crying. I never thought, man, I'm going to do that so I can get one of those. That never crossed my mind as the elder sibling. Well, similarly, what Paul wants us to understand as a church, when a church leader is rebuked, everybody in the congregation would see how serious this is, and they're like, hey, we're never going there with our lives. We are not going to go down that way. I know of a pastor in the Metroplex. This happened several years ago while I was still working on my PhD over in Fort Worth. A sin that he was guilty of had become exposed. A member had learned about something and they did some investigation, and the elders of that church confronted the lead pastor over this issue. And what he had been doing is he had been plagiarizing his sermons. He had been going online and stealing other men's sermons and then was preaching them as if they were his own. And they brought him on stage. He had to publicly confess his sin. And then he was removed from his position. And he stepped down as the leader of that church. Adrian Rogers shared one time when I was in his presence that there was an instance of a leader on his staff where this leader, he didn't mention the sin, but there had been a sin that he had continued in, and he brought this leader on stage before the whole church, and he said, I rebuke you for the sin that you have committed as a leader in our church. And the whole church heard that. And there was a seriousness, there was a graveness to it that instilled in the hearts of the people. Man, sin is something serious that we don't need to play with. So sometimes in appropriately disciplining church leaders, we have to do it in a public way. But Paul gives a second guideline. Sometimes it will require a public kind of disciplining, but every time discipline is enacted, it always needs to be done impartially. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ and the angels in heaven, they're all witnesses of what's taking place in the church. He says, to maintain these principles without bias, do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Paul's telling Timothy, you make sure when you have to enforce discipline in the church and the church enforces it, that you're not playing favorites on the staff, that you're not showing bias towards one leader over another. You are to be totally impartial. See, our hearts should always be sensitive that when we come to the serious issue of church discipline, especially upon church leaders, that we do it with integrity and that we're being fair and just in the whole process. As I was reading through this, I was just thinking through, man, what should we take away from it as a church and thinking about this dreadful thought of ever having to publicly discipline church leaders? And this is what I think that we should draw from this text. Flee from sin. Run from sin. Don't play with sin. Any leader who's ever had to be disciplined in this way publicly before a church, they would testify to us, when I started out playing with that, I would have never thought that it would have grabbed hold of my life and consumed me in this way, and it would have taken me this far away from God. So whatever your sin is, man, cast it off. Let it be a part of the old man. Confess it to Jesus. Do what you have to do to murder it, to put it to death, to kill it, so that you can live a life that's free from ever having to become subject to church discipline. So turn from your sin. So church leaders are to be doubly honored. They're to be diligently protected. They're to be appropriately disciplined. And then last of all, church leaders are to be carefully appointed. That's the last guideline, verses 22 through 25. Paul closes his instructions to Timothy and the Ephesians with a word of caution. Look in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. The process of laying hands upon an individual in the New Testament in connection to the local church was a formal recognition whereby the church was setting aside somebody for public ministry. They were approving that individual or those individuals for service in the church or to be sent out by the church. And Paul tells us here in this text that whole process should be done with care, that it should not be done too quickly. You see, recognizing a call upon a man's life and then setting him aside for ministry, it means that the church should give careful consideration to that process. And Paul gives two reasons in verses 22. He says, first of all, this should be done with careful consideration because there's a real responsibility that we have in sharing in the sins of others. There's a real responsibility in sharing in the sins of others. Don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. And it seems what Paul is saying here, because you laid hands on this man and you approved him for ministry, the egregious sins that he may end up committing because you didn't do your homework and you didn't make sure the process was set up to scrutinize him in a good way, you're going to be responsible for those sins. But there's also a second reason Paul gives. He says, keep yourself free from sin. There's a real responsibility that other church leaders in the church has to make sure that we keep ourselves free from sin, that we keep ourselves pure. We want to guard our own lives and we want to guard our church. So every leader that's involved in the selection of other leaders, that means we have to do our due diligence to make sure that we have tested them in every way. And it can never be a perfect process, but we can cover the bases as best as we can. So Paul is telling us to make sure that leaders are carefully appointed. And then we come to verse 23. And it seems like this verse is a little bit outside of what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about guidelines for selecting leaders, and then all of a sudden, in verse 23, he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And a lot of commentators, a lot of preachers, they scratch their head, and they're like, Paul, why is this verse here? How does it connect to everything else you've just said? Well, it does make sense what Paul is saying when you understand the context of 1 Timothy and you look back to the end of verse 22. Paul has told Timothy to keep himself free from sin. In other words, he's to keep himself pure. From what we can ascertain in Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy, the false teachers, they had a drinking problem, because Paul lays down the line that when you have a church leader, his character is to be such that he's not addicted to wine. But apparently, these false teachers, they liked the bottle. They liked to drink. They overindulged in alcohol. And Timothy, he appears to have been a young minister who was totally abstaining from alcohol. because of what it was doing in Ephesus and in the community among those believers, Timothy said, I don't want alcohol in my life. But apparently, Timothy had some stomach issues. And some people might say, considering all the problems he had, that's understandable at this church that his stomach would have been in knots all the time. Back in this day, they didn't have medicines like we have modern technologies. Alcohol was actually used for medicinal purposes. So when he told Timothy to keep himself free from sin and pure, he wanted Timothy to understand, Timothy, you don't have to take that command so far that it would be wrong for you because of your stomach issues, that you can't actually use some alcohol to help with the problems you're having physically. Now, this verse is wrongly used by some people to say that Paul here is giving a ringing endorsement for the alcohol industry. Well, let me tell you something. They didn't have an alcohol industry back in New Testament days. Yes, they had alcohol, but that's not Paul's point. If you're going to say Paul telling a young man who's having physical issues and there's no medicines to use other than alcohol that he was to use it for medicinal purposes, it's the same thing as Paul endorsing it for social purposes, you're totally misusing the text. That is not what Paul is doing here. And I would like to point out for those who criticize young pastors today who don't drink and who encourage their congregations not to, Timothy was one such minister. He was one such minister in the New Testament who said, I don't want anything to do with alcohol. You see, he disassociated himself from it because he didn't want to be a part of the vices that it brought into someone's life. And I love what one writer says about Timothy. He says, this verse shows that Timothy was a person of strong convictions. He was willing to do what was best for the Ephesian community, even though it hurt him physically. Think about that. He so cared about the church that he didn't want to be accused like these false teachers of overusing alcohol. And he said, I'll take a stand, even if it means it's hurting me physically, I won't use it. And today, you've heard me say from this pulpit, listen, I don't condemn people who drink. I don't say it's a blatant sin to drink. But I do believe if you read the scriptures and you look at the effects of alcohol in our culture, it is not wise for the godly man or the godly woman to drink alcohol today, that we do not need it in our lives. I'll tell you, if you're living in Jesus the way you should, you don't need anything else in life to stimulate you. I'm just going to be truthful about that because Jesus is enough. And so Paul is telling Timothy here to make sure that you carefully appoint leaders. And then he wraps it up with two application points in verses 24 and 25. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins will follow after. So his point of application here is, Timothy, don't be hasty to appoint a man as a church leader. Sometimes a man's sins are readily evident. You can just see them. But sometimes you have to get to know him a little bit better. And so after you get to know him a little bit more, those sins, they'll come forth. And when Paul says here that they'll go before them to judgment, that may mean that, Timothy, you'll have a better way of judging that person, or it may mean that God will show his judgment and he'll bring their sins to light so that you can see that they're not right for leadership. But then he says another application point in verse 25. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise, they cannot be concealed. Whereas Paul says, don't be hasty to appoint a man to leadership, he also instructs in verse 25, don't be hasty to reject a man from leadership. Sometimes their good works are very evident. You can point out and say, man, this guy's on fire for Jesus. We can sense that God may be calling him to the ministry. But there may be other men, it takes time to see that blossom in their lives. And at first, you won't see much going on. But if you continue to study them and you see their lives, those good works will become clear. And you'll see that they are good candidates to lead in the church. When we were without a student pastor, there were some who stopped by and they wanted to talk to me, and they're like, man, we need to find somebody to fill that void. We really need to get us a student pastor right now so our youth group doesn't dwindle down. I totally understand that concern, and we always want to have everybody on staff in the right places, but I knew that it would be a mistake to rush the process and just to fill a hole. And so what did I do? I listened to that, but I took it to the Lord and I prayed. And as Jesse and I were working through this process of finding our next student pastor, we wanted to have the right man. And I'm going to tell you, we waited and we were careful, and God has blessed our socks off with Cody Landers. God has given us a young man in Cody. He loves Jesus with all of his heart. I'm telling you, he is one of the most go-getters after lost people that I've ever seen. This young man is on fire with the gospel, and we were careful. We waited, and God brought us the right student minister, and God is opening doors in this community for Cody Landers that people said will not open for student pastors. God is doing it because his hand is on the young man. Paul's guideline to churches is to make sure you carefully appoint church leaders. During the Industrial Revolution, our country experienced tense tensions between management and labor. And we've often seen that played out even in modern times. I believe it was back in 2003 in California. They endured one of the longest supermarket strikes that's ever occurred in our history. Over 70,000 grocery workers picketed the stores that they worked for about 5 months. They eventually came to an agreement, and the picketing stopped, and the workers went back to their stores. But there were consequences for both sides. Many of those who picketed for 5 months, they went into extreme debt, and some of them lost their homes. And the stores suffered as well. The stores lost about $1 billion in sales. Somebody commenting on that whole situation between labor and management said they may have reached an agreement, but both sides really lost. No one really won. When you think about that scenario and you apply it to the relationship between a congregation and leadership, when leadership doesn't know how to relate to the congregation and the congregation doesn't know how to relate to leadership, do you know what? Nobody wins. Everybody suffers. See, the gospel does not thrive in that church, and then the gospel doesn't thrive in that community. You see, we have to become a church, and we have to be leaders who accept this, that nothing matters more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That matters most for all of us, and we can all bow a knee to the gospel. You see, the gospel matters most because God, the one who made us, sent Jesus into this world, and he put him to death on a cross for our sins, to free us from the bondage in our own hearts and the eternal judgment that awaits men who are not forgiven of their sins. And God did that for us. He put Jesus to death and then he raised him from the grave so that whoever hears about what Jesus has done in his victory over sin and death, if they'll turn from their sin and trust in him, God will free them and accept them as his own son or daughter. That message matters more than anything else. May we be a church that champions that message. And may we have such a unity as a congregation and as leaders that we let nothing keep us from proclaiming that message. Let me ask you this morning, are you visiting with us? Have you ever given your life to Jesus Christ in a real way? Have you understood you're a sinner and what God did for you in Jesus Christ? And have you repented of your sin and trusted in him? If you haven't, we're going to have a time of response so that that can be your decision today. Maybe you've been visiting with us and God's leading you to make Lakeland your church home. We want that to become a reality in your life. Or maybe you've trusted in Jesus, but you've never followed him in believer's baptism, you've never made that profession public and joined a local church, we would love for Lakeland to be your church home. And let me ask all of you who are members of Lakeland, what's something you could do to help better your relationship with your church staff? What would God have you do so that we can be that group, that community of believers that is so tight-knit that God does something amazing in our community because of what he sees happening among us? Whatever God's leading you to do, may you do it. Would you please stand? Father, we love you. And I confess with the rest of my staff, we are thankful to be ministers here at Lakeland Baptist Church. These people have been good to us, and we're so thankful for them and the privilege to serve them. God, may we be faithful leaders to them. May you bind all of our hearts together so that we follow your instructions on how we should relate, so that your gospel will reign supreme. We love you. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you need to do? Would you please come this morning?